In your Bible, please. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians, and our attention for these many weeks has been in the third chapter. Allow me to begin our reading at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Nothing can compare to the experiencing of the fullness of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing can compare to that. Not as though I had already attained, either had already made perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That is the perfection in him, the fullness of Christ being experienced in our lives. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the goal, the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is Christ-likeness. You remember? All things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he knew, predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. His purpose is to conform us unto the image of Christ. Right before him, justified, glorified, perfect in every aspect, yet to experience a perfect, glorified body like unto his. Until then, a behavior in keeping with our calling, conduct that shows Christ in us. We're pressing on to that. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, mature, reached that experiencing of a relationship with him that is full, meaningful, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. We're in a walk of being conformed unto the image of Christ together. Each one in his own unique individual walk and process of being conformed unto the image of Christ. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already obtained, to the degree that we're growing in him, let us have already obtained. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. We walk together, Christ-like. Brethren, be followers together of me, and note them which walk so as you have us for an example. This walk of Christ-likeness is an individual walk. But as we shared before, it's not an isolated walk. It's an integrated walk. We're in this together, brothers and sisters in Christ. And It's an imitative walk. As Paul said, be a follower of Christ as I am. And here, as others who are walking Christ-like are an example, follow that example. We are to be imitating the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Walk so as you have us for an example. Come on over to 1 Corinthians. Remember, whatsoever you do, verse 31, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew nor to the Gentile nor to the church of God. Even as I pleased all men in all things, not seeking my own benefit, profit, but the benefit of many, that they may be saved. We prayed earlier in the quietness of our hearts for those we know are not saved, those who are not part of the body of Christ, the church. Be followers of me, even as I of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. This walk is to be a worthy one, which you remember. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, bearing up one another in love. Walk worthy of this very high, holy calling. How is that fleshed out? Humility. High calling, lowliness of walk, Christ-like. He, Almighty God, did not consider equality with God, God the Son, but rather than holding on to it, he emptied himself, he divested himself of the outward manifestation of his majesty. And in so doing, took on the form of a servant. The sovereign became a servant. And in the likeness of human flesh, subjected himself to death, even the death of the cross. Walk worthy of that high, holy, heavenly calling. Humbly, Christ-like. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, oneness, wholeness. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of your calling, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, not water. We'll see this in just a moment. Spiritual baptism. One God and Father of all, whom is above all, through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace. Single, most significant word in all of the Scriptures. Grace. The undeserved, unearned favor of God's personal, powerful, permanent presence in our lives. He has favored us with himself forever. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, This is the liberation of the lost. That's what he came for. It's not, as some believe, that this is referencing to leading Old Testament saints out of Abraham's bosom. No, these are those captive in their sin. He's leading them. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He came down from heaven into his creation for that purpose. He was buried. He took on our humanity, and in so doing, bore our sins and was buried. And the third day, he arose from the dead, victor over sin and its death grip. And then ascended back up to the majesty of his being with the Father and with the Son in glory. He's seated. The work of redemption's finished. In that he descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave, through his grace, gifts to the church. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For evangelism, for edification. The gifts to the church are for the purpose of bringing others into a personal relationship with the true and the living God, and then building them up in their faith, evangelizing, edifying. The gifts are given to the body, to the church of Jesus Christ, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Bring them to Christ, build them up in Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The marriage relationship between the man and the woman is so highly exalted in the heart and mind of God that he likens that relationship the relationship that he has with his church. A church that he is nurturing, caring for, and will ultimately present to himself perfect. Many of you here have been married for some time. And some of you may even look back over those albums with the pictures. Sometimes it can be a horrifying experience. But know this, as wonderful, as beautiful as the wife was to the husband to the wife, when they became one before God in Christ, you're going to look better. As the body of Christ, we are going to be presented perfect. Not a blemish. Not a spot of sin. Together. But also, uniquely, individually, for the purpose for which he has called us unto himself, is the perfection he already sees of us in Christ Jesus. Justified, glorified. That's our hope. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of teaching doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This new creation in Christ Jesus, this new creation that Jesus promised he was going to build. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah the prophet. Who do you say that I am? Peter often puts his foot in his mouth, but here, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, little fragment of stone. Upon that which you have just declared, that I am the rock. Petra, Petros, little stone. Petra, a rock. I'm going to build my church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he's doing that. He's doing that. Bringing Jew, Gentile, and putting them together as his body over which he is head. Putting them together as members together in the body. But during that process, there are those who want to deceive. In 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear that there are those who are false apostles, false teachers, and they have but one purpose. The devil's never quit. From the very beginning in heaven and then down here on earth, he's a deceiver. He deceives by denying the truth that God has revealed. He's a deceiver by distorting the truth. And he is a deceiver by displacing the truth with the lie. Hath God really said? Oh. No. What'll really happen is you're going to know like God knows. You most surely won't die. The devil's still doing that. And he's doing it through those who would teach, those who would proclaim, preachers, distorting, denying, and displacing the truth with a lie. There is no name given among men under heaven whereby ye must be saved. The name of Jesus, God in flesh. But speaking the truth in love, that the church may grow up in him, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, knit together by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Individual members, one, melted together, to build one another, each one up in the faith. Going over to 1 Corinthians. This time chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm reading from verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The physical body, many members, but it's one body, so also Christ. Many members of his body, he being the head. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's that reference in Ephesians 4, verse 5. One baptism. It's a spiritual baptism. We have been put into the body of Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be slave or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, a body, like unto a physical body. Oh, in many aspects, the same, but this is a spiritual body over which Christ is the head, made up of individual members. And that was done through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, the refreshing of regeneration, new birth by the Spirit. That's why Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born anew. You must be born from above." And that is done through the Spirit bringing you to saving faith in me. Our time this morning is fleeting. But I can't, every time I read this passage, not immediately have my heart and mind, and I'm sure this is true of yourself, to that experience recorded of our Lord in John's Gospel, chapter 4. He's in Judea, southern portion of the land of Israel. He's heading to Galilee, northern portion of the land. And the scriptures tell us that he needed to go through Samaria. Actually, the norm would be for any Jew traveling from the south, Judea, to the north, Galilee, to not go through Samaria, but rather to cross over the Jordan to the east, go into Perea, cross back over the Jordan to the west, into Galilee. There's a reason for that. Samaria, a land of people called Samaritans that were a mixed breed. Jews and Assyrians, Gentile peoples. And they had mixed themselves together in marriage, a no-no. And in so doing, they've developed a religion of mixture, paganism, along with the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch. And they prided themselves in this amalgamation. And they established their worship in a mountain, Gerizim, north. But the Jews had established their religion as far as where to worship in Jerusalem. North, south, different. He's going through Samaria. The scriptures actually are saying he purposed to do so because that would not be normal. And he purposed to do so because he had an appointment. He was wearied by the journey. It's noontime, hot Israeli, especially the Judean area, has been what he's experienced now for 6 hours. Sits at a well. He's weary. And a woman comes to the well. That's not the normal time for a woman to come to the well. They come early in the morning, late at night, but not at noontime. But this woman was there because we find out that she didn't want to have any social contact with other women because she was carrying a reputation. But there she is, and Jesus addresses her. Woman, give me to drink. Sir, how is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? The Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. A Samaritan, although part Jew, part Gentile, was not even allowed to become a proselyte to Judaism. Gentiles were able to do that, not Samaritans. They weren't allowed to even testify in a Jewish court of law. Ostracized, completely, nothing to do with the Jew. The Jew thought even more of the Gentile who he hated than the Samaritans. Why is it that you would ask me, woman of Samaria, for a drink, if you only knew who had asked you to drink for a drink? You would have asked of him, and he, me, would give you water. Different. Give you living water. Sir, it's apparent that you don't have anything to draw this water from the well to give me. Possibly, very defensive, you're greater than Jacob, who gave us this well, who his ancestor, whose children drank here and his livestock drank here. Are you greater than he? The water that I will give you will be a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Whoa. Sir, give me that water that I didn't come here to draw. Interesting response. I mean, for any evangelist, there's the opportunity. You know, give it to me. Go call your husband. Oops. I don't have a husband. You speak truth there because you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're now living with, not your husband. In that you've spoken truth. I got a problem. Obviously, you're a prophet. No one else would have known that, except my reputation goes before me. But now you're telling me things that make me understand that you're unique There's something about you different. You see, before he can offer to her a spring from the well that the prophet said would be the well of salvation overflowing to eternal life, she had to confess, she had to be confronted with her sin before he could remove it. But he's a gracious God. Our time is gone this morning. The story doesn't quite end there, as you're well aware. She leaves, goes into Sychar, and as she's leaving, here come the disciples. They've been out at the deli getting something to eat for the Lord. They see her leaving, and they're saying, oh, something's going on here, but we're not going to get involved in this. We're not going to ask him what's going on. And she does two things when she gets into Sychar. First is, before she even arrives there, it says she left her water pot. Seemingly insignificant. Oh no. Quite significant. She came to draw physical water. She brought her pot. Needed it. She left it. Why? Didn't need it anymore. How do we know that? She went into the city. She said, come on out to Jacob's well. There's a guy there, a man, that told me all things whatsoever I did. Is not this the Christ? She demonstrated that she had partaken of the living water by leaving her water pot, and she declared that this one that came and gave her living water was the Christ. In the seventh chapter, Jesus, at the end of the tabernacle feast, stands up and said, come to me, all you who thirst, and I will give you living water. You'll never thirst again. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, the refreshing, regeneration work of the Holy Spirit, bringing new life. Oh, there's much more. We'll get there as we continue, Lord willing, and what it means to be walking brand new, worthy of our high, holy, heavenly calling to be walking Christ-like. Thank you, Father. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you for extending to us yourself. By your grace, manifested, demonstrated in your love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and has given to us his life. Eternal, for which we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.